So this study this morning is entitled, The Way Sin Works, in the Light of David's Sin with Bathsheba. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our consideration. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and we praise you that over the past number of Wednesday nights and some Lord's days here, we've been able to look at David and his life and his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and all the consequences that have come had come from that in his life. We just praise you for your forgiving grace, which David himself appropriated and expressed in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. We praise you for this, Lord, and ask now that as we take a closer look through some New Testament passages about how sin works, that you will arm and equip us in our own lives to deal with it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we want to explore David's sin with Bathsheba a bit further. So far, we have followed the narrative of 2 Samuel 11 and 12, verse by verse, to understand what happened. Then we moved into the analysis of the seriousness of the violations that David committed against the law of God, and we looked at the violation of the seventh commandment prohibiting adultery, and that obviously is first because this was the act that led to all the others, the seventh commandment. Then joined with the seventh commandment in David's situation here was the tenth commandment, which prohibits that one not covet his neighbor's house or his neighbor's wife. And the next violation is seen as the eighth commandment against stealing. And we see this in the parable that Nathan came to tell David, which brought conviction of his sin. And then we have the sixth commandment, which preserves the sanctity of life by prohibiting murder. And David had Uriah put to death. David lied in his dealings with Joab, thus breaking the ninth commandment. And all of this in David's life was sin in the realm of idolatry, making an idol of Bathsheba and his image, thus violating the first commandment. Now, after looking at the specific violations of David in this time of his life, we then talked about some practical matters as we sought to find out what happened to David. How could this happen to a man as great as David, as holy as David? And we saw that he was, or placed himself, or allowed himself to be in an unguarded moment, and so was ill-prepared to face the temptation. Also, he opened a door that we said in Scripture is represented as the door that leads to an ill-fated path. And we talked about a number of verses in Proverbs which warn us of this, that certain sins in life, if you just open the door, the path is there and you will most likely or inevitably travel down that path. So don't open the door, is the lesson of Scripture. But the problem was he opened the door. And we noted that he brought with him in this situation the unfortunate liability of being in a position of power where he could virtually have what he desired because he was the king. So now I want to go a little further into our inquiry of what happened to David to investigate what is happening in these kinds of serious sins. Now, I am not talking about the daily sins that we commit, things like impatience or an outburst of anger, things like that. But I'm talking about more serious violations such as David's. Remember in Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13, David mentions three types of sins. One he calls errors. The other he calls hidden sins, which are like inadvertent sins where you don't realize that you're sinning. And then presumptuous sins. So there are three kinds of sins. So it's appropriate to say what I just said. And then he also mentioned in Psalm 19, the great transgression. Perhaps the great transgression in David's mind in Psalm 19 is turning one's back on God. So the great transgression could be apostasy. It could be a reference, the same reference that John mentions in 1 John when he talks about the great transgression or the sin unto death. Or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So I say all of that just to say that we're looking here into the anatomy of sins of sober consequence, like committing adultery, murder, stealing, violations of the Ten Commandments, and asking the question, does Scripture show us the inner workings of sins like these or sin in general? You remember the Lord's Prayer, one more thing I want to mention, the Lord's Prayer in the sixth petition, we pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and mentioned a similar thing when he said, who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? That's what we're talking about, being led into sin or leading us into temptation. That is, do not lead us down a path which will lead to temptations of this magnitude, the Lord's Prayer. And the two main passages that we're going to look at now are James 1 and a portion of Romans 7. Not the portion that we usually talk about. I don't do the things that I want to do, and I do the things that I don't want to do. Not that portion, but the earlier portion. So please turn with me to James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. And I'm saying that these two passages, James 1 and that portion of Romans 7, are the two passages that give us the most insight into what's happening when we sin in these ways. There are lots of other verses about sin, but these two help us to understand the anatomy, if you will, of what's happening. James 1, verses 13 through 15. And here we read, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, this is the most explicit teaching in the book of James on this subject of the genesis of sin or sinful behavior that leads to death. There are a couple other references in James that relate to this, which I'm just going to mention briefly here. And that is in James chapter 3 and verse 6. James chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. The contribution of this passage is the reference to set on fire by Gehenna or hell. I'll mention something about that at the end. And the other in James is chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, and you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So we're going to just focus on the James 1 passage then. So please turn back to that. James 1, 13 through 15 again. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And I'm saying this is what happened with David. Now, there's nothing peculiar or odd or uncharacteristic of truth that this analysis of sin comes in the New Testament. It doesn't mean that it started to happen when the New Testament was written. It just takes us further than the Old Testament takes us in our understanding. So you notice in this passage the process of temptation, the power of our own passions, and the progression of conception, birth, and death. That's the teaching of these two verses, or three verses. These verses speak about the process of temptation, the power of our own passions or lust in temptation, and the progression, which he calls conception, birth, and death, viewing it as a whole. This is exactly what happened to David. So first of all, and very briefly, the process of temptation in verses 13 and 14, you notice two things happening here in James's words. One, God is cleared of guilt and man is charged with guilt. Simple. God is cleared of guilt and man is charged with guilt. That's the point. Nothing profound there, but true. God is cleared of guilt. Don't say, God is tempting me. God cannot be tempted by evil. He does not tempt anyone. It doesn't mean that God doesn't test us and bring trials in our lives, but he doesn't tempt us to sin. God never tempts us to sin. God never entices us to sin. He never places sin before us and says in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that we should go after that particular sin. That never happens. God is cleared of guilt. Instead, man is charged with guilt. He puts all the blame on man. Each one is tempted, verse 14, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust or passion. So the process of temptation is as James has described it. It's all man's guilt and fault. Secondly, then, in verse 14, he talks about the power of our own passions, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Two words are used here, one carried away and enticed. So it is the power of our own lusts or passions. And these passions that we have in our hearts, they carry us away. They actually pull us along, if you will. They take us away and they entice us. They lead us to the object of our lust. They take us, carry us, and lead us to that object as if to say, go for it. This is the power of our own passion. And then thirdly, he talks about in verse 15, the progression of conception, birth, and death. And there's nothing like it in anywhere in the Bible in terms of an exposure of how it works, because he talks about conception, birth, and death. You don't usually think of conception, birth, associated with death, but in this case, it is the conception of evil or evil actions or sins that come to birth and lead to death or have consequences. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6 and 7 also. So the progression of conception, birth, and death. And you can see how this timeline is vividly illustrated in the sin of David with Bathsheba. The conception, the sight of Bathsheba there, the birth, who is this woman? Bring her to me. The birth, and then the act, and then the death. That is, think of death broadly here as how sin destroys. How it destroys. It destroys relationships. It destroys godly motivation. It's a corruption. It's a plague. So now let's move on then to the second passage, and then we will tie them together, which is Romans 7, verses 13 through 25. Focusing on the earlier verses, as I did a few weeks ago. Romans 7, this passage is along the same lines as the James passage, in that it gives us a closer look. We're able to look inside at the inner workings of sin. He says in beginning at verse 11, actually, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Notice that birth and death again. Killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. An important word that we'll look at in a moment. Utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle, and by the way, this word principle, translated principle here, is the same word used throughout these three chapters, nomos, which is law. So the word nomos is just used in a different way. I find then the law That evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Different use of law here. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law, principle, in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And here's the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, conclusion, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law or principle of sin. Of course, you know my interpretation of this chapter is that Paul is speaking here as a Christian. He's not speaking of his pre-conversion days. He's speaking about a struggle that we have in the Christian life. But that's not really where the part that we're looking at now. So now, I want to show you the main features of these verses that help us answer the question about David's sin. What happened with David is what happens when sin is working. And the first thing is that we see in different verses of chapter 7 is that sin is a powerful force. It is a force, an urge, or principle. And we derive these English words from the word law, as it is used here, nomos, in the sense which I just described. I find, he says, a different law, nomos, in the members of my body, 7:23. So that's what we're referring to here. Sin is a powerful force. Also verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. This is the moral law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. The law, the nomos of sin, the law of sin. Law is used here in the sense of a principle, a force, or an urge. I'll say more about this at the end when we tie the two passages together. And then also chapter 8 and verse 2. This is a wonderful statement. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. So we'll start at the end. The law of sin and death is this principle, this force, this urge of sin in our members. And he says here, it's interesting that he calls the Spirit of life also a law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This is reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called a law. That's unique, and it's very interesting. But it's encouraging and helps us to understand, which we'll mention again at the end, that there is a higher law than the law of sin. So that's the first thing we see in Romans 7, that sin is a powerful force, an urge, a principle, and I'm sure we could add some other words to help elucidate it further. Keep that in mind, that sin is in us still, and it is a powerful force. We know that sin is a powerful force out there, but we also have to remember that it's in here. Secondly, according to Romans 7 and verse 11, sin takes or seizes opportunities. The Greek word aphorme, which is translated correctly, opportunities. Opportunities are starting points, jumping off points. This is exactly what happened with David. He saw Bathsheba bathing on the top of her house or her roof. That was the opportunity for him, the aphorme. And sin takes those opportunities as starting points, jumping off points, beginning points. Or, as I mentioned, the door that opens and leads to the way of sin or the way of the adulteress. Of course, Bathsheba was not an adulteress in the sense of seeking her prey, as Proverbs warns young men about that. So, according to Romans 7, sin is not only a powerful force, but it seizes opportunities, which are starting points. It almost seems like sin has a mind, doesn't it? That it thinks, that it says, I'm going to set this opportunity before. But in Romans 7, it's really not viewed in that way. The third thing that we see in Romans 7 is that sin uses the commandments as one of these opportunities, chapter 7, verse 11 again. Sin, taking an opportunity, also verse 8, sin, taking opportunity through the commandment. Verse 11, sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment. So there it is. So sin uses the commandments as one of these opportunities. Notice I said one of these opportunities. That's the one that Paul is talking about here, because he's just showing his pilgrimage in Judaism, of course, and an important feature about the commandment. It's like, as one of you mentioned in the Wednesday Bible study, you tell a child not to touch something, and then it arouses an interest in that thing. And that takes an opportunity through the commandment. And then finally, number four, that Romans 7 teaches that sin is utterly sinful as it works this way. As a powerful force or principle within us, seizing opportunities which as starting points or jumping off points, and using the commandments, even the commandments, as one of these opportunities, one of many, sin in all of this is utterly sinful as it works in this way, verse 13. The Greek word that is translated here, utterly sinful, is a word that just simply refers to something that is exceptional or exceeding. When it is used in a good sense, it means an outstanding quality, utterly holy, or utterly pure, outstanding quality. But when it takes something to the extreme, as sin does, then it is bad. So that has a good usage and a bad usage. And here is a reference to the bad, to the extreme. It becomes utterly sinful. As good as something can be in God's great design, sin is completely the opposite. It is utterly sinful. And the force is clear. Did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin. In other words, that its nature might be clearly seen by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. And you can just put in here all that happened with David when he sinned with Bathsheba and afterwards. That's what was happening. In his life, sin was just showing itself to be sin. This is the way sin works. It doesn't excuse him. But it just shows how, I might put it this way, how sinful sin really is. How bad it is. How bad it can get. How far it can take you. How deeply it can bury you. So that through the commandment, sin would become, here's that word, utterly sinful. So let me now close then with joining these two passages. And I have 5 points that are, and some of them go beyond the two passages, like forgiveness, which are not in these passages. But we want to close with them. So joining James 1, 13 through 15, and Romans 7, 11 and following, there are 5 things that we need to say. And the first one is that sin is in our constitution. It's still there. As believers, it's still there. Now, it's not reigning, it's remaining. That's a helpful paradigm that we say often. Sin is remaining sin, but not reigning sin. Okay, so you understand that. But these passages are just emphasizing that sin is in our constitution. Think about it. It's still in your constitution. It does not deny your faith in Christ. It does not deny your holy desires. It does not deny that you're holy to the Lord. With all of that, and having all of that, we still acknowledge that sin is in our constitution. It's still a law, a nomos. It's still a principle, like a law, like laws of gravity or laws of thermodynamics. Or you might even throw in there Murphy's Law or any other law that operates in the physical realm. Sin operates still in us. This is not to deny that its power is diminished or anything like that. It's just a recognition that sin is still in our constitution. And as long as it's there, as long as it's there, it can rear its ugly head at any time. As long as it's there, it can take you further than you ever thought it would take you. This is the point. It is still a power within. It is a passion. We do not say the devil made me do it. We're not talking about here this morning. We don't have the, you can't say everything in one session, but that would be a separate subject to talk about the devil's part in leading us to sin. This is a separate subject. And it is certainly related. But here we're just looking at sin in our constitution. Sin is in our constitution. It is still a power within. It is a passion. That's why I mentioned James. The other chapter 4, the lusts in your members. He talked about it there as well. Now, sin is not a thing like this pulpit here. It is not physical mass. It's not material. But it is still a thing. It is a principal thing. A principal thing or a material thing share something in common. They have existence. The material thing is hard or soft. You can touch it, you can move it, you can manipulate it. But a principal thing is immaterial, but it's still as real. It's as real as a material thing. And sin is in our constitution. It is there. It is a powerful principle or passion within. Secondly, sin works out through occasions and opportunities. In fact, Paul says in Romans 6:17, he talks about being slaves of sin. We are not slaves of sin, he says. We are slaves of righteousness. But he also in Romans 6 indicates that this is something that you have to determine every day. That you have to, you might say, re-decide every day when you wake up and say, I am not a slave of sin. I will not present my members as instruments of righteousness, unrighteousness to sin. My purpose is to present my members as instruments of righteousness to holiness. And so what Paul talks about, this concept of slavery, and this has to do with sin working out through occasions and opportunities. There are three things in particular that I find here. One, as sin works out through occasions and opportunities, number one, it uses divine prohibitions to arouse interest in their content. It uses divine prohibitions to arouse interest in their content. Now, I'm not saying at all that I'm sinless and that I don't have struggles, but I don't find this as much of a struggle. Perhaps in Judaism they found this to be more. I find the other things that I'm going to mention more of a struggle for me. But sin does use divine prohibitions to arouse interest in their content. Secondly, it uses the human passions to advance involvement in their evils. I would have more trouble with that than I would have with the first thing that I mentioned. Using the human passion. So it uses divine prohibitions to arouse interest in their content. Don't commit adultery. I think I have some interest in committing adultery. See what I'm saying? Or do not steal. From time to time, I find myself considering that as a way out of a difficult situation. So all I'm saying is that that happens. But it also uses the human passions to advance involvement in their evils. And it also uses external temptations. And here's where the work of the devil comes in, and that he seems to put external temptations in our path so that his calculated temptation joins with my inherent passion to unite, to lead me to sin. And I just keep praying, as you do, Lord, don't lead me into temptation. Don't lead me into that whole complex, that awful complex that leads to death. That is destruction of some relationship, some holy desire that takes my zeal away, takes away my love for you, clouds the light of truth or grace. So the first thing then is that sin is in our constitution. Two, sin works out through occasions and opportunities. Three, sin follows a natural course when unhindered by a supernatural cause. Sin follows a natural course. It always does. For everybody, it follows a natural course. Because sin shows itself to be sin, shows how utterly sinful it is, how bad it is in seed form, and that seed always bears fruit. So sin always follows a natural course, C-O-U-R-S-E, course, when unhindered by a supernatural cause, C-A-U-S-E. When unhindered by a supernatural cause, it will follow a natural course. And that's where we rejoice as Christians that we have this provision. And again, I take you back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. We must move on. Number 4. Overcoming sin requires conscientious opposition from the new man. Well, this we could glean from other passages of Scripture. But this progression that James talked about, conception, sin is conceived in our own lust, gives birth to sin, and then leads to death. This progression of sin is something that I conscientiously oppose in my life. So overcoming sin requires conscientious, that is, careful, thoughtful, premeditated opposition from the new man, where the law of the Spirit of life prevails. As John put it, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. A similar idea. Romans 8, 2 is more to the point. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And this takes you back to Romans chapter 6, where he says things like, consider yourselves as dead to sin and alive to righteousness. It's all part of that. And then finally, forgiveness of sin is always available to us in Christ. That's another whole dimension of this, but it's a beautiful one. That in this warfare with sin that we are in, when we do sin, and this is what John is saying in chapter 1 of his first epistle, when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And we have the truths of Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 and other penitential psalms, plus affirmations of gospel forgiveness, that Christ will always forgive our sins, even when we fall into them. Lord, thank you so much for helping us to understand what happened with David. And we thank you also for the harmony of Old and New Testaments on this point, for Old Testament teaching on the nature of sin, New Testament teaching on the nature of sin. And we just praise and thank you most of all for the Spirit of life who is in us as that higher law and principle, but not just a principle, but a person, a divine person, the divine person who fills us and brings to us a Trinitarian life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our hearts, giving us all that we need to conquer sin in our lives. So help us, Lord, to be victorious every day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.